planted into us and might produce within us fruit for the glory of God. So help us, each one, to listen well to you. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. We didn't really get through our whole section. And if you weren't here last week and you don't have an insert from last week, you have it for where we're headed. But if you don't have that, if you raise your hand, Luke, could you grab them? And if you just raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one of those inserts right here. And Maxine there. Okay, I'm going to read our text from last week in a moment, but just a reminder. So we're kind of winding down our walk through the book of Romans, this wonderful theological treatise by the Apostle Paul on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which is able to save people. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So in other words, for anyone, because that's how the Bible put it, all people into one or the other. You were either a Jew, descendant of Abraham, or you were a Gentile. And so it's for everyone. And we need salvation because we're born into this world as sinners, condemned before God, deserving of his holy wrath for our sin. But he made a way. And the way to be right with him is through faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared right in his eyes, blameless in his eyes because of what Christ did for us, which we just remembered. He sacrificed himself for us. And he rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient. Amen. And then, you know, once we believe, then we're set apart from so much bad stuff. Sin, the power and the penalty of it. The law in the sense of its power over us to guilt manipulate us and then condemn us because we continue to fail to meet it. But we are set apart into life of the Spirit of God, Romans 8 tells us. Life where we can then live out the righteous requirements of the law. We didn't have the power before, but with the Spirit living in us as children of God, we can, all to the glory of God. And we know, Paul's so clear on this, nothing can ever separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. If we know Jesus, we'll always know Jesus. If we're a child of God, we'll always be a child of God because we're held secure by him. And it's not our love for him, his love for us will never change. Hallelujah for that. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul kind of explained how that all worked together, God's sovereign plan of salvation for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And the reason this keeps on coming up with Jews and Gentiles is because it's constant conflict within the church that Paul's addressing, these two people groups that had both put their faith in Christ, but they came from such diverse religious backgrounds that it led to some conflict. And that's where we're at in Romans 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15 and verse 13. This is the last major section, started in chapter 12. It's how do we apply the righteousness of God? How do we live this right relationship with God out? And it's all based on that if we know Christ, we received his mercy, then we ought to present our bodies as sacrifices to him, living, holy, and well-pleasing. And we ought to not allow the world to conform us anymore into its image, but to be transformed, not in our own strength, but by God's power, be transformed in the renewing of our minds so we can think like God, know like God, act like him, and we live out the will of God, which is always good and perfect and well-pleasing. Amen. And then he's addressed several different ways that that is seen in life through the use of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 3 through 8. And then in 9 through the end of chapter 12, he addresses interpersonal relationships and how we are to deal with all things that, you know, may cause difficulties and bitterness, but we're to love one another, we're to leave room for God to act and to exercise judgment and all of that important information that we've gone through. Chapter 13, he says, you know, the will of God involves being obedient or submissive to governing authorities because God placed them all in their position. Yes, even ours today. He put them there. And so we are to submit to their authority because we're submitting to God in doing so. And he said, ultimately, you know, we owe government our submission, but we owe a greater debt that we can never be fully paying off, and that is to love one another. Romans 13, verse 8 and following. And then he ended that saying, hey, that, you know, time is running out. The Lord's coming is at hand. It's getting closer each and every day. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live like him is what he's saying. And then he's right back to, and this is what it looks like. When there are conflicts within the church that particularly surround not doctrinal truth, not specific things that in Scripture that are identified as sin or as righteous, but rather matters of personal religious conviction. I feel this way about this. I think this. I have this opinion on that. And Paul addresses two of them in this long section. Just two. Paul is interested in me. He gets so detailed about so much, but he only gives two examples. We've kind of broadened that out. The two examples that he gave was, you know, one person thinks it's okay to eat everything. That's the strong in the faith. But the weak in the faith, they think that you can't eat meat, only vegetables. Now, this isn't a dietary thing. It's like, well, I can't eat gluten because it makes me sick, or, you know, I want to eat vegetables because they make me more healthy. This was a personal religious conviction that he's addressing. And there was conflict over that. You can see how that would happen. Someone, you sit down at a table and someone's grabbing hold of a piece of lamb and chomping down on it, and the other person's sitting at the table too, and they're like, you shouldn't be eating that. We should only be eating vegetables. What's wrong with you? So conflict ensued, you know. And then also special days. Or should some days be considered more holy than others? Or should we just view all days the same? Every day is the Lord's day. And there were conflicts with that as well. We raised the you know, several other types of issues that fit into this category of personal religious conviction, or matters that we could call gray areas, you know, such as clothing choices and jewelry wearing and perfume or cologne wearing, or can you recreate on the Lord's Day? Is it okay to go play golf, you know, have a round of golf on the Lord's Day? Or should you just be going to church and sitting at home and meditating? Or, you know, many other things like that. Is it okay to play cards? Well, if you play cards, can you gamble? You know, is it okay to use this much money or that much money? And there's going to be conflict over that kind of thing. Conflict, conflict, conflict. That's what he's addressing. And in 14, 1 through 12, the basic principle that he laid out was, don't judge one another on these matters of personal religious conviction. Don't judge or criticize one another. Receive one another, because you all belong to the Lord, and before the Lord you will stand and give an account to him. You're not going to give an account to each other on judgment day. It's to the Lord. So don't judge in these areas. And then, you know, we saw in 13, starting last week, that he's addressing this matter of stop being a stumbling block. Be a building block instead. You know, give up the gavel and build one another up. You know, you're not the judge. Build one another up. Don't tear one another down. So last week we started in on this matter of being stumbling blocks or building blocks, and we raised and answered the question that Paul addresses here and elsewhere. It's like, when is something sinful? I mean, how do we know? Are you saying that something is sinful only when your personal conviction says it's something? Only when your conscience tells you it's something? Well, no, that's absolutely not true, because the Bible lays out many things that God calls sin and identifies what is righteous or holy living. Again, we're not dealing with that. Paul's not dealing with that in this section. He's dealing with matters of personal religious conviction, matters of the conscience. So something, however, is sinful when it violates God's moral will. We saw that very clearly. We looked at some scripture. Number two, we saw that something is sinful when we don't do what we know we should do. He that knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, is how James put it. Number three, we saw that something is sinful when we're not fully convinced in our mind that it's right to do. Paul's already said that in verse 5 of chapter 14. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So it's like, I just don't think that's right for me to do. I'll give you an example. It's not right for me to play games. You say, what? What's with that? I don't think the Bible covers that, does it? Yeah, it does, because it covers my attitude. What happens inside of me when I get competitive? I don't like it. And it becomes sinful for me. So I avoid it. Just like, you know, is it okay to have a drink of wine? Well, for some it is, it's not going to be, because one might have come from alcoholism and to drink that wine is like, that would just be a big mistake, like me playing games. And others might say, no, it's just, for the vine, and it's nice to have a glass with wine, of wine with dinner or whatever. So, yes, we have to be fully convinced in our own mind it's okay to do. And then number four, something is sinful when it causes us to stumble or hinder our fellow believers. And that's more of a direct statement to those who are strong in the faith, those who know the freedom that they have in Christ, and that they're not under law anymore. Those people, you know, it doesn't mean they can do whatever they want, because what they want to do may have freedom to do, it may cause a brother to stumble. And we addressed last week, what does it mean to stumble someone, hinder them? And basically it is when the strong acts on their freedom in these gray areas, in these matters of personal religious conviction, and they do so without being considerate of there are those that are weak in the faith who hold different personal religious convictions right there with them, and they exercise their freedom, and by doing so they give a false sense of strength to the weak, who then participates in the activity that he's all along thought was sinful. And so he's thinking, but my brother's doing it, or my sister's doing it, so it must be okay. But as soon as they do it, they feel condemned, because that wasn't right for me to do. It was sinful. That's stumbling a brother or a sister. So that brings us where we're picking it up this week. Second, reverse side of that insert from last week, determining the effects of stumbling a fellow believer. So we understand what it is. We understand we're dealing with personal religious conviction issues, not clear statements in Scripture about sin and righteousness and so on. So just how important it is that we not stumble or a sister in Christ is seen in our text by the effects, the impact that it has on others. Again, this is primarily directed to the strong, because they're the ones that are more likely going to cause someone to stumble or be hindered in their faith. So Paul gives four results in this passage that may occur when we blow it, so to speak, in this area. Let me read our text. We read it last week. Let me read our text, and then we'll see those four. So Romans 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, what are the effects that Paul gives? Four of them that I see in these verses. Number one, the weak in faith may be deeply grieved. Paul says it in verse 15, doesn't he? Verse 15, again, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat. So the weak in the faith might be deeply grieved or hurt by you exercising your freedom about food or drink or clothing or recreational activities on the Lord days or going to movies or playing games or whatever it is. And the word grieved that is used here, it means to cause severe emotional and mental distress, to experience great sadness or sorrow. It's a very strong term. In fact, it is the same word used in Matthew 26, verse 22, to describe the disciples' reaction when they heard Jesus say at the Lord's table, at the last Passover, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine their reaction to that? Well, it tells us they were grieved. They were come under emotional distress, and you kind of pick that up. Who? What are you talking about? It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? They're just struggling with that. They're deeply grieved that the Lord said to them that one of the 12 would betray him. It's also the same word used to describe the Lord's experience in Gethsemane in his time of praying in light of the suffering awaiting him. As he went to the garden to pray with the disciples, then he went off by himself to be alone and pray to the Father about your will, not my will be done. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He is grieving. He is mental and emotional anguish as he thinks about the suffering that he's going to experience. Strong term. So clearly stumbling or hindering a fellow believer is more than a superficial difference of opinions. It's not just a superficial thing. It involves a severe emotional disturbance in the life of one who, because of you exercising your freedom, violates his or her own conscience about doing something that they've all along thought was sinful. Number two, the weak in faith may have their faith severely damaged. They may have their faith severely damaged. Now, it says it in verse 15. Let me read that again. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Destroy. And verse 20 again, it says, do not for the sake of food or clothing or perfume or jewelry or, you know, that long list that we've been compiling over the last couple weeks, and your list grew in your own mind as you thought about those issues. Do not destroy the work of God. And again, this is a strong apolua. It suggests destruction or ruin. But we might think, well, if something's destroyed, it no longer exists. If it comes to ruin, and it ceased to be. But he's not suggesting that the weak would lose their faith, that their faith would be destroyed and that it would be totally gone. But it is indicating that when, you know, the weak person is stumbled or hindered by the exercise of freedom by those that are strong in the faith, they may receive a destructive blow to their faith that will be difficult to recover from. So the violation of their personal conscience, their personal conviction to live as they believe God desires them to live, could be impacted for a long period of time by your exercise of freedom. Paul's really laying it on the strong in the faith, isn't he? Great responsibility upon them, much more than on the weak. And then we see number three, the strong's faith and freedom may be maligned. So the strong's faith and freedom may be maligned. So in verse 16, Paul says, so do not let you regard as good. Now he's referring to the strong exercising their freedom, right? So don't let what you think of as good and righteous and holy and wonderful gift from God given to you by Christ's sacrifice, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Well, the exercise of liberty by the strong in matters of conscience may be the cause of their own faith being maligned. Now, the word maligned here, or be spoken of as evil, it's the sort of blasphemeo, which we get the word blaspheme from it. So that's to be spoken poorly about, is to, you know, revile and malign and so on. So what he's saying is to the strong, you exercise your freedom, but be careful, otherwise your faith in Christ, your freedom in Christ may be blasphemed. Whoa, that's pretty strong language too, isn't it? And this reviling or this maligning or this blaspheming of the strong's faith may come from the weak in the faith, or it even could come from unbelievers. Never, ever, ever should the strong value their freedom so highly that they would sacrifice their godly reputation, their godly faith, and quite possibly cause the reputation of the Lord to be maligned as well. Number four, the strong will be sinning. The strong will be sinning. So if we cause a brother, a sister to stumble or to be hindered in their faith, then we're sinning. If we're in the camp of the strong in faith, and you may think of yourself in that camp, I personally see myself there. That doesn't mean I don't have any weaknesses in the faith, but I see myself in that camp. But if I act on my freedoms in Christ without respect and care toward the weak in the faith, then I am sinning. We've already saw that last week in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, where Paul stated specifically, where he's addressing people going to an idol and eating a meal there, and some can go there because they say, well, there is no God behind that idol. There's only one true God, so I think I'll just go get a good meal. And the one who came out of that paganism might think, what? We can't go into that temple of that idol and participate in a meal. Maybe they're going to be honoring their false god in that, and if I join in that, then I'm going to be sinning. And so he's addressing that, and he says this in verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Did you get that? You exercise your freedom without respect to how it's going to hinder or stumble a brother and sister in Christ. You are not only sinning against them, you are sinning, more importantly, against Christ. And of course, all our sin is ultimately towards Christ and God, isn't it? So in our Romans text, he says that when we stumble a brother or a sister, we're no longer walking in love. Well, if we're not walking in love, what are we walking in? Selfishness. What do you call selfishness? Sin. That's not a personal religious conviction. That is a statement from Scripture. Selfishness is sin. So you are sinning, and you could be destroying his faith. We've already seen that in verse 15. In verse 20, it says that it could result in the work of God being destroyed. Wow. The work of God being destroyed. What work is that? It's not the building. It's the work of God in the life of a person that he saved through faith in Jesus Christ, though they still struggle with freedom in certain areas. So the strong are sinning when they knowingly stumble one weak in the faith. So just a summary of it. We should see by the results that can ensue from the stumbling of one who is weak in faith that we had better pay attention to Paul's instruction. It's pretty serious stuff not to stumble or to put a hindrance in the way of a fellow believer in Christ, one for whom Christ gave up his life. Okay, so let's go on from that hard stuff, right? We might be heading into some more strong stuff. So determining how the strong should properly treat the weak. Paul's, you know, describe what stumbling is and how to avoid it and why we need to. And now he's going to give us information how we should properly treat or deal with or think of those that are weak in the faith. So if we're strong in the faith, how should we be thinking about a fellow believer who is weak in the faith when we come to these matters of personal religious conviction and we disagree? How should we deal with that? Several answers, again, come right out of our text. Number one, realize their value to God. The strong need to realize the value of those who are weak in the faith to God. And he puts it very plainly in our text in verse 15, where he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, if Christ died for them, that places value on them, doesn't it? Thank you, Mother, for that. God, one of you agree with me on that. So if God valued the weak enough to sacrifice his life, the life of his son, and Christ was willing to come, leave the glories of heaven, come to earth, become a man, and experience all the weaknesses that humans have without sin, suffer and die on behalf of sinners, then I think we ought to understand that God values sinners. He wants to save them. That's why he died for them. And if that's the case, then we should value maintaining unity with them as much more important than clinging to our freedoms in Christ to do certain things. Number two, we should always remember what is more important. Always remember what is more important. I'll get to the verse in a second, but we must be diligent not to focus on what is less important. And the freedoms the strong have that, we're describing as gray areas or matters of personal religious conviction must never become more important than how we may impact or affect the weak in the faith by the exercise of our freedoms. Paul clarifies it in verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now, I'm going to not add to scripture, but make sure we understand. So it's not a matter of eating or drinking or playing cards or, what clothes you wear or whether you recreate on a Sunday, what car you buy, what home you live in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these areas of personal religious conviction. None of that. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not about that stuff. What is it about? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are immaterial things, aren't they? Righteousness and peace, right with God, peace with God and with your brothers and sisters, and joy together in the fullness of God. That's what the kingdom of God is about. God's people getting together, getting along, and bringing glory to him. And we can't be doing that if we're exercising our freedoms without respect to how it impacts other people. So remember what is more important. Now, number three, refrain from things that will cause the weak to stumble. How should we deal with them? Refrain from the things that will cause the weak to stumble. This is verse 21. Paul says it this way. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, I want to point out a distinction for you. Notice that Paul doesn't say it is not good to eat or drink. He says it is good not to eat or drink. He's like, what? What are you talking about? Isn't that saying the same thing? Not exactly. Let me explain. Now remember back to point one, that we are sinning if we know what is right to do and we don't do it. If we know what we should do and we don't do it, we're sinning. And so it is right or good, Paul is saying, to refrain from exercising your freedom at certain times, and that would be when exercising your freedom is going to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of one who is weak in the faith. So it's at certain times you need to refrain from the exercise of your freedom so that your brother is not stumbled, your sister is not hindered. So if you know that exercising your freedom in a gray area will hurt or grieve or hinder or stumble another believer, refrain from using your freedom at that time, not necessarily at all times. Don't miss that last part. So he doesn't say it's not good to eat or drink. He says it is good not to eat or drink, meaning at certain times. When? When you have a weak brother or a sister in your presence and you want to exercise the freedom that you have in Christ, refrain from it. Because you may cause them to violate their conscience about what they believe is right or wrong. It's not saying abandon it. It's not saying that the strong must become weak. Surely Paul would not say that. Number four, recommit to building up the weak in the faith. Recommit to building up the weak in the faith. In verse 19, Paul says it plainly. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Why should we pursue the things that make for peace? Because he's just said, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. You know, the kingdom of God here, right now, kind of in the shadowlands, as well as the kingdom of God in its fullness when Christ returns, it's all about righteousness and peace, right? And he's saying, so pursue the things that make for peace. Not only peace with God, but peace with one another. Well, how's that happen? Through a mutual upbuilding. So it should be our desire, weak or strong, to aim to build up and not tear down one another. But that responsibility falls more greatly on the strong than the weak. And so the strong must be thinking, if I exercise my freedom, I might destroy their faith. I might ruin them. I might hurt them so badly that they may take for a long time to recover. No, I don't want to tear them down. I want to build them up. Why? Well, they're family, after all. And we must do all that we can to edify and strengthen and build up one another rather than cling to our rights, our freedoms, and through doing so harm our brother or sister in Christ. This is powerful, powerful language about the family of God, isn't it? Powerful. And so while it is true that seeking to instruct the weak about true liberty in Christ may be a good thing as long as it's done with sensitivity and humility, and that may even be implied in what Paul is saying, that's not really what he's saying here. Rather, he's saying that the pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding begins with caring enough that I'm not going to put a stumbling block in the way of my brother or sister. I'm going to think of them above myself. So, what is the main point that Paul is driving in chapter 14, verses 13 through 23? Well, perhaps it is very simply put, we should be building blocks, not stumbling blocks. So that's a question that we should be asking ourselves, right? Do I see myself as a building block or a stumbling block? Do I do more hurting of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do I do more mending their wounds, healing them, helping them, strengthening them? We should always be putting the welfare of others above our own rights and freedoms. So, you know, I think we should just understand as a church family here that we should build up one another in love. And you know what we'll be doing if we do that? We'll be fulfilling the law of Christ. That's the one law that Christ said. It fulfills all the law, right? Love one another. Love God, all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we're jumping forward now, 15:1 through 13 is the last major section. We're not going to try to get through this all today, but we'll jump into it. So let me read it. Romans 15, 1 through 13. Lunch ready yet, Jenna, Greg, you know? Not yet, okay. I was going to say we could stop here today if lunch was ready, but hey, let's put the food off and eat this food instead for right now. All right, Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong, so it's clear who he's talking to again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, and therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Years ago, well, it was really decades ago now, long time ago, I attended a conference, a CBMC conference, Christian Businessmen's Committee Conference in Portland, Oregon, with a group of friends. That group of friends could rightly have been referred to as pie-aholics. Pie-aholics. Yeah. After every session, we would get together, or at least at the end of the day, we had several sessions, but at the end of the day, we'd all get together for dessert, and it was always pie. Some had pecan pie or pecan pie, as you may call it. Some had strawberry pie, or some had some other berry pie. Some had cream pie, and some had rhubarb pie. It was just like a pie fanatic, you know, gathering. And some even had pie a la mode. Yeah. But not a single person had what I would refer to as BF pie. BF pie? I've never heard of that, you might think. What is that? Well, it's what I call broken fellowship pie. Broken fellowship pie. Have you ever tasted broken fellowship pie? Have you ever had it? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but let me share a recipe for broken fellowship pie with you. Take 10 weak believers, 10 strong believers, an unyielding spirit, a strong self-centered attitude, differing opinions on personal religious convictions. Mix it thoroughly together, and you will have broken fellowship pie. But be careful, you may not like the taste of it. So, you really don't need to look long and hard at the history of the church to discover that many churches serve broken fellowship pie on a regular basis. I mean, the church faces the ongoing struggle of various opinions and convictions colliding. And sometimes the colliding is over matters of doctrine. And that can be a good thing if it's over doctrine, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, truth might be better understood as a result of that kind of collision. But all too often, people in the church collide over, what do you think, matters of personal religious conviction. That's right. Issues that don't deal with specific doctrines or things that are clearly addressed as sin in Scripture, but things that we refer to as gray area matters or of the conscience. And it's often those types of collisions that make for broken fellowship pie. And the result is that the church has bad taste. And it can be torn apart. Years ago, there was an issue of a National Geographic that included a photograph of some fossil remains of two saber-toothed tigers locked in combat. You know, this is fossil remains. But the article made this statement. One cat had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other, a thrust that trapped both in a common fate. The cause of death of the two cats is as clear as the causes of the extinction of their species are obvious. So when believers fight each other over matters of the conscience, when they bite into one another, they are hurting each other. Everyone suffers. It's as Paul said in Galatians 5, 13 through 15. We looked at 13 last week, but I'm going to read 14 and 15 with verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Same issues, matters of the conscience, personal religious conviction. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Wow. So it's this type of problem that Paul's addressing in this section, as I've been pointing out. You might say, we're taking a long time to get through. Look how much space Paul gave to this issue compared to other issues in the letter. This is huge because it's day to day. It's life in the church. In every church, these kinds of collisions will take place. And so he's given instructions on how the weak and the strong are to dwell in unity in the church and fulfill the will of God. And as I've already said, you know, he's already given us two principles, and the first was not to judge one another in gray areas. And the second principle was, you know, we're not to put a stumbling block in the way of another person, of the weak, and cause them to violate their conscience. Now we come to these verses, and I think the third principle is pretty clear. I'll sum it up. Please others, not yourself. Please others, not yourself. I'll explain that, why I see that as the principle in a moment. So while he begins this section by addressing the strong in the faith once again, we who are strong, he says, ought to do this. The principle actually applies to both the weak in the faith and the strong in the faith in their relation with other believers. I mean, let's face it, we're a community of people. We're a family. We get around each other, and sometimes there's collisions. Sometimes it's personality collisions, but oftentimes it's just like, I think differently about some gray area than you do. Let's fight about it, okay? Yeah, I'll punch you out. I'll win. Because I know more. I'm better. You know, that happens all the time. And it may even happen over things like, should you use Cool Whip or real whipped cream? I'm not joking. I read about a church that split over that issue. Now, how could you even have a personal religious conviction about something so foolish? But that can be the case. So we're dealing with that. So let's see what he says in this portion, this third section on this subject, that will help us from becoming, I don't know, broken fellowship pie eaters, consumers of one another over, you know, personal religious conviction issues. It'll keep us from devouring one another, as he put it in Galatians. And the first thing that we see in this passage, the only thing that we'll look at today, is an exhortation. There's an exhortation that he gives in verses 1 and 2. And that exhortation is, bear with one another and build up one another. It's a two-prong exhortation. Bear with one another and build up one another. He writes it this way: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So, this is not a take it or leave it matter. Did you get that? Did you read that? This isn't like just my opinion, just a suggestion for you. This is a command from the Lord. This is an exhortation that's coming to us. And he states specifically that those who are strong in the faith have an obligation. Now, different versions that you might have would write out verse 1 maybe slightly differently. But if I were translating it, it's not a noun, it's a verb. We ought to do this. And this word ought or obligation is a strong one. It means that the strong are indebted. They have something that they owe to their brothers and sisters. This is like back in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything except to love them. You have a debt, an obligation that you must pay, and you'll never fully pay it off, but that's the language that he's using here again. So these instructions for how we are to treat one another at times when we have disagreements over gray area matters, matters of the conscience, are not to be considered as an option, option A or option B. Punch one if you agree, punch two if you disagree. No, there's no option that Paul gives. Another option that can be taken. No, this is a command which we are obligated to fulfill. Now, that is language that we don't necessarily love. We live in a culture that doesn't like to be obligated towards anything other than themselves. Right? Obligated to obey the speed limit or drive according to what the state says is a good way. No, not doesn't apply to me. I'm obligated to me. I drive like I want to drive. I'm obligated to, my employer. Well, only if my employer is good to me. I'm obligated to my spouse. Well, as long as she's treated me, or as long as he's... No. We have obligations that do not depend on other people. We just don't like to be obligated, let's face it. But Paul says we are. So let's raise the question. What does it mean when he says, bear the failings of the weak? Let me point out maybe a more literal translation of verse 1 and more like what some other versions have. I think it's a little bit more clear. But this is how, if I were just taking the Greek text and I'm translating it, this is how I'm going to translate it. Now, we who are able, that's the strong, right? We who are able ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are not able. That's the weak. That'd be a good translation of that. So if bearing the weaknesses of those who are unable is obligation of those who are able, we should seek to understand what that means, don't you think? If I have that kind of obligation. And one thing to me is very clear as I read this, that Paul's wording is not very clear. I mean, I think of this almost like what Peter wrote about Paul's writing. Sometimes it's very hard to understand. And I think that can be the case here, especially if we take it out of its context. We're not going to do that, but what is he really saying here? Let's take the word bear, first of all. He says those who are able ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are unable. This word bastazo is used frequently in the New Testament, and that's not difficult to discern its meaning in a sense. It often refers to carrying a literal burden. Like in Mark chapter 14, verse 13, there's a carrying of a jar of water, bearing a jar of water. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 14, you see people carrying or bearing a coffin. In a figurative sense, then, it means to bear or to carry burdens, griefs, sorrows, and sins of another person. And so in Matthew 8:17, it says that Jesus bore our diseases. I quote out of Isaiah 53, he bore our iniquities, our diseases. In Galatians 6:2, we read that we as believers are to bear one another's burdens. And it's not talking about physical burdens there. It's talking about those who are caught in a trespass. And those who are strong ought to help them bear their burden. In some cases, the word referred to enduring or putting up with something. That maybe gives us a good, clear picture. In John 16:12, Jesus said, I still have many things. This is his long upper room discourse that Pastor Tom was referring to earlier. And Jesus says to them, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't endure them now. The disciples were not at that point able to endure or carry the weight of more teachings from Jesus. They would later on when they received the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't take it that night. Some of the things he was saying was just too difficult to bear, like, I'm going to go away. Don't worry, I'll be back, but I'm going to go away. I will not leave you abandoned. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It's like they're just befuddled by that kind of stuff. They couldn't endure more. They couldn't put up with more. So in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, we read these words by Jesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear, there's that word, bear with those who are evil. So Jesus was saying to the church at Ephesus that it was not able to endure or put up with evil teaching or evil people in their midst. Do you get the idea? This bearing, carrying, enduring, putting up with. This is the general idea of this important word. So what is Paul's meaning when he says that the strong are obligated to bear the weaknesses of those who are not able? Well, how are we going to understand what that means if we don't understand what weaknesses are meant? That's why the importance of context is so important. He's clearly referring to the weaknesses that he's already addressed. Those who were weak in the faith, who didn't think that they could eat meat but only vegetables. Those that were weak in the faith that thought that some days were more holy and special than other days. We could add to that list as we have done. So he's referring to the scruples of the weak about things like eating meat and observing special days. And so the strong must in some way, he says, carry the scrupulous opinions of the weak concerning gray areas. So Paul is really saying that the strong must put up with the scruples of the weak rather than criticizing them, rather than judging them, rather than, you know, causing them to stumble. Put up with their scruples, their weaknesses. So the strong must endure the irritation. Yeah, and it can be that to the strong, the irritation of, you know, the personal religious convictions of the weak. They must devote themselves to being patient and considerate with them. They must, as we've already seen, refrain from exercising their own freedoms at times so they won't cause the weak to stumble and violate their conscience. But this does not mean that the strong must permanently adjust themselves and live according to the religious convictions of the weak. Again, Paul's not saying, hey, you strong people, become weak. That'd be better. No. In fact, in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. There's an indication that the strong ought to do whatever they can through the bearing of those weaknesses to build up the faith of the weak, right? To build up their faith. The strong are to seek to bring about the edification of the weak through some process. He doesn't identify here, but the weak are not really edified if they're not in some way having their weaknesses, their burdens, lightened by the strong bearing them. It's like you're traveling along. You know, it's maybe as a family, you go camping and you go for a hike, and dad's, you know, got a pack on, and each of the little ones, 5 or 6 year olds, they got their own little backpacks on, because everyone wears backpack today. And of course, in the little backpacks, they can carry a lightweight coat and a power bar or something like that. But they might have a bottle of water in there. And dad's loaded down. He's got a tent just in case. He's got all emergency gear just in case. You know, he's got X pair of shoes, rain gear, and all that kind of stuff just in case. So, dad's carrying a heavy burden. And the kids are walking along. And they get 2 or 3 miles into the hike. And the kids start saying, "Dad, this is so heavy, I can't carry it anymore." And so what does the strong dad do? "Here, let me carry your water for you. Put it in my pack. Let me eat your power bar." No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. You go ahead and eat your power ball. That will get rid of some of the weight, and I've got more if you need more. And he does everything that he can to lighten the weight of the weak one, right? That's what Paul's saying here, that we must do that. And in doing so, we build them up. But again, let me emphasize lastly that this building up process must be done with great care. I mean, the strong must not attempt to stumble the weak into strength. It can't happen. In fact, you'll damage them, you'll hurt them. So they must not seek to, edify the weak out of self-centered reasons. What would that be? If those weak people would just become strong in the faith, my life would be a whole lot more enjoyable, because I could exercise all my freedom whenever I wanted to exercise it. No, that can't be the motivation. That's selfishness. Rather, the motive must always be a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them truly understand their freedom in Christ, because freedom in Christ is a great thing. And being strong in the faith is a great thing. So let's make sure we're not being stumbling blocks, but building blocks. And let's please others, not ourselves. We'll pick back up right there next week. I have anticipation for it. I hope you do too. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. We do pray for your help in understanding it. And Lord, I only want to communicate what you are communicating. I don't want to speak out of my own desires or my own opinions in any way. I just want to be clear about what you have for us. And we want your instruction, because we want to live in a way that will bring you glory. And we can't do that if we're living selfishly. So help us as we continue to go through this last section of this wonderful letter, so that we'll understand it. And then we'll live it to the glory of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, also pray for anyone here today who's not either weak in the faith or strong in the faith, but are not in the faith at all. If that describes someone, may you draw them to faith in Jesus, the only one who can set them free from the consequence of sin. And your holy wrath is going to be delivered upon the ungodly who do not know you and have not obeyed the gospel. So draw them to faith. Out of your love and kindness, show them that they're a sinner who has violated your moral will, your law, and they need a Savior. And give them the faith to believe, the repentance that they need to turn from their sin, all again to your glory and honor. Thanks for the food we're going to eat and fellowship we'll have around the table. We give you praise for all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.